Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for this episode for April 2009, which happens to be number 12. This month, my guest is David Wheaton. David is a former pro tennis player. He's a Christian talk radio host, and he's also the author of University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus. This month, the topic is the book University of Destruction, but it comes under the broader theme of being an overcomer. The book highlights college life specifically to exemplify the challenges that young people face in college and the strategies that can be employed to be an overcomer. Now, I don't want to say too much before we get into the interview, so let's just jump right in. Here's my interview with David Wheaton.
Welcome, David. Thanks so much for being on the show, and thanks for coming in today.
Well, it's great to be with you, Andy. Thank you for inviting me.
Yeah. So today we're talking about University of Destruction. It's your book. And the target audience of your book is Christian students who are heading to college for the first time?
Yes, basically. It's basically for the target demographic is for, you know, a high school student who's going off to college this fall. But more broadly beyond that, it's really for any high school student. I have parents who have their junior hires read University of Destruction, so it can go much younger than the target demographic, and also into college as well. I love for college students, if you're already in college, if you're struggling there and you know, facing what I call in the book the three pillars of peril, which I'm sure we'll get into, this book will help you being an overcomer when you're on the campus so that you come away living a victorious Christian life while there. But also, even beyond that, Andy, this book, I have a lot of parents, older people read this book as well, and so it does have a pretty wide application. You'll see the book is basically just some basic fundamental biblical principles applied to life, and that was really the goal of the book.
Yeah, I really picked up on that too, that there's a lot of advice in there for specifically for Christians going off to college, but a lot of that same advice applies to Christians of all stripes.
Definitely, and that was really the point. I wanted to write it in a sort of a timeless fashion. I wanted to write it in not a time sensitive pattern where or manner that it would be out of date. You know, there's a lot of things that are relative to the culture and that kind of thing, because the Bible is not really written that way. It's written in a way that's relative relevant back then as it is now. Mm-hmm. So that's the way I wrote University of Destruction, and I think it came across. A lot of people have said that about the book, and that was actually one of the intents.
Well, you did a great job on that.
Well, thank you.
So getting back to the college student aspect of it, before they leave the comfort of their home to head off to get their education, you talk about three different types of thinkers?
Yes. That's an interesting part of the book. I talk about the pretender, the compromiser, and the overcomer. And we'll start out backwards. I'll start with the overcomer first. The overcomer is the student who's not only a professing Christian, not only professes to have a faith, but also possesses a true saving faith. And this goes back to the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where Christ talks about the fact that there's a whole world of professing Christians. But within that world of professing Christians, there are wheat, or true Christians, and tares, who are professing Christians but aren't truly saved. Mm-hmm. And so based on this, you have three types of thinkers, or three types of people going into college, and the overcomers are the ones who profess to be Christians but also possess a true saving faith. So they go off to college, they know what their purpose is, they know what the obstacles are going to be, they know what the goal of being a Christian on campus is, to live a sanctified life, to share their faith, to be a witness for Christ, these type of things, and they're going to overcome the difficulties and the challenges that are on campus. That's really the theme of the book. The goal of University of Destruction is to be an overcomer in college. Mm-hmm. The second type is the compromiser, and this is the compromising Christian who who professes to be a Christian but may or may not actually possess a true saving faith. They're going through maybe a time of backsliding in their life. They're kind of riding the fence, so to speak, the spiritual fence. They sort of, you know, were maybe raised in a Christian home, went to youth group and that kind of thing, but then as they've gone off to, they've been in high school and college, they've seen what the world has to offer, and you know, there is pleasure in sin for a season, and they see sort of the pillars of peril and kind of get sucked into those pillars of peril, which are sexual morality, drugs and alcohol, and the worldview that's opposite of the Christian worldview called humanism. Mm-hmm. And so they're kind of caught between two opinions. Like James says, they're double-minded. And so this is the compromising mindset, is that they go off to college and they're kind of not sure which way they're going to go because they haven't really thought much about it, and they could easily be pulled the wrong way. I think this is a large percentage of professing Christian students who go off to college have that compromising mindset. They wouldn't call themselves compromisers. Maybe they don't know that, but I think that's in reality, that's exactly what they are. And then the third type, Andy, is the pretender. This is someone who may profess to have a true saving faith in Christ, but certainly does not possess a true saving faith. It's not an overcomer, not a possessor. And this is someone who goes off to college who's thinking, you know, this is my 4 years to sow my wild oats. I'm going to have great fun. You know, I can always come back to God later. You know, having this kind of mentality that really is not indicative of someone who is a genuine follower of Christ.
Yeah, we see a lot of those.
Yes, and this is in chapter, that's in chapter 2 of the book, where entitled Who Shall Overcome in University of Destructions. And that's actually, I think, a pretty poignant chapter on evaluating where your son or daughter is or where you are personally as you head off to college.
And you already touched a little bit on the next question I had for you, your pillars of peril.
There's
a lot of obstacles to challenge people's faith and their walk if they're not careful. Can you talk a little bit more about the pillars of peril?
Sure. That's chapter 3 of University of Destruction, where we talk about the pillars of peril, and then I go into them specifically in chapters 5, 7, and 9. The pillars of peril, I thought about if I had to encapsulate everything a college student might face on campus could be sort of pared down into three general areas. There's a battle for the body, which is sexual immorality, whether in the form of actual physical sexual contact, that type of thing, or pornography, or anything to do with sexual impurity. I mean, the college campus is the most radically sexually immoral place, I believe, in all of America. I mean, anything goes. Biblical standards for sexual purity within marriage and outside of marriage are just cast aside as being Victorian and antiquated, and sexual, quote-unquote, liberation rules the day on college campuses. And this is seen through many statistics. I think only 14%, according to the Chicago Sun-Times, will actually make it through college with their virginity intact.
Wow.
Two-thirds of students on college campuses, according to the Free Fall of the American University, a book by, I can't remember the author right now, but two-thirds of them will contract a sexually transmitted disease while they're on campus. And
wow.
Other studies sort of show the same thing, 50% to 75%. So there's a hookup culture on campus that where students go off, they're single, they're young, hormones are raging, this is the first time they're away from home, they're away from all kind of mitigating authorities in their life, they live in co-ed dorms, mm-hmm. and the professors on college campuses don't have any sort of, they're not teaching students to sort of hold back their passions. As a matter of fact, they're discouraging that. Homosexuality is actually encouraged as something to be attained to. Colleges like Yale and other Ivy League colleges have something called Sex Week on campus, where they bring in workers from the adult entertainment industry to sort of indoctrinate these young people into a radically different sexual ethic. And this first pillar of peril is devastating, this battle for the body on college campuses. And, most students, when they go off to college at that particular time in their life, they're just not ready to be able to handle this type of sexual temptation. They succumb. To it. So that's the first pillar of peril, Andy. The second one is a battle for the spirit, and that's drugs and alcohol. And why I call it a battle for the spirit comes from the verse in Ephesians 4, or is it Ephesians 5, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the spirit." In other words, you're either filled with the Holy Spirit as a Christian or alcoholic spirits. It's interesting how they call alcohol spirits, because it takes over. and replaces the Holy Spirit in your life when you're filled with liquid spirits. And this is a huge problem on college campuses as well, as everyone knows. 1,700 students, according to a government website, 1,700 students die a year through alcohol-related accidents on campuses. 100,000 are too drunk to know they've even had sexual relations. And so you can see how this first pillar of peril and the second one sort of go together hand in glove. If you're involved in drugs and alcohol on campus, it's likely you're going to be involved in the first pillar of peril, sexual immorality as well. And if you look at the co-ed dorm, for instance, as I'd mentioned just a couple minutes ago, the fact that they put young people, freshmen, in a lot of schools, by the way, mandate that students coming in, freshmen coming in, have to live in co-ed dorms. And that was the case when I went to Stanford, even back in the late 80s. And you would think that these institutions of higher education, with all the freedom of thought and the freedom to determine your own destiny and that sort of thing, why do they mandate that freshmen coming in have to live in a co-ed dorm? Well, I think the sort of the unwritten reason for this, Andy, is the fact that they know very well that when you put students in this environment where there's very little supervision over alcohol, even drug use, you put them together with other single people of opposite sex, maybe even have them share bathrooms or dorm rooms on certain occasions, they know very well what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And the goal is, I think, to break students down morally in the dorm room so that they can easily be broken down philosophically in the classroom, because your morality is always going to follow your philosophical outlook or your worldview in life.
Yeah, that's an important link to be stated.
So those are the first two pillars of peril. We can talk about the third one as well, but those two are certainly key ones.
Well, you not only talk about the pillars of peril in this manner, but you actually, I think it's interesting in the book how you link them to the old phrase sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
Yeah. Yeah, I do that because obviously the first two fit in very well. Sex and drugs, those are the first two pillars of peril. And rock and roll is not the third pillar of peril specifically, but it's sort of what rock and roll music has represented, you know, since it sort of came to be back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. Mm-hmm. There was always this idea of rebellion. Rebellion against authority, and I think specifically God's authority in the life, the Bible's authority. And so if we look at a little more deeply, we can easily draw the transition that rebellion against God's authority is really a different way of thinking about life. It's not having a Christian or biblical worldview in life. It's having a humanistic or man-centered worldview in life. And so that's what the third pillar of peril is. It's humanism. Humanism is just the opposite of a Christian worldview, which puts God at the center and his thoughts and his word as being the basis and the source for truth in life. Humanism puts man, a naturalistic outlook. All there is what's in the natural world. There's no supernatural world. It's just man and his thoughts and his ideas, and then thus the great philosophers and thinkers like, you know, Plato and Aristotle and Hume and Kant and Foucault and all the different great thinkers that have influenced mankind, those are the people, their worldview is put at the center as being the source for truth, if they even believe in truth, mm-hmm. as being the source for knowledge, let's say that. And so this is maybe the most important of the three pillars of peril, because this is a battle for the mind. Humanism is a battle for the mind of students, and how we think determines how we act. Our actions always a result of our thoughts. So the first two pillars of peril are more results of how we think. So if we think incorrectly, if we think that sexual immorality before marriage is fine, then we'll get involved in that first pillar of peril. If we have no problem with getting drunk, as it says in the Bible, that we're not to do that, if we don't have a moral conviction against that in the mind, then we'll actually act it out in our real life. So this humanism, this humanistic pillar of peril, the third one, is really, really key. And it comes in two forms. It comes in a secular humanistic form, and religious humanistic form.
I really appreciated that you made that distinction between secular and religious humanism, and that just kind of a consequence you can draw out of that distinction is that you're not necessarily safe by going to a Christian college, per se.
That's right. Exactly right, because if you look at the survey in the back of University of Destruction, actually more students who go to historically Protestant colleges will say they've lost their faith after being in college for 4 years than if they go to a secular college campus, which is really astounding if you think about it. How does that happen? Well, the explanation for that is because when they go off to these quote-unquote Christian colleges that are historically Protestant or even Catholic, they're getting a religiously humanistic worldview. And by that, I mean that they're getting an interpretation of Scripture that's very non-traditional. It's a deconstruction of a traditional grammatical historical interpretation of the Bible. So those, at these religiously humanistic Christian colleges, so to speak, they won't think that the creation account in Genesis 1 is metaphorical, it's allegorical, or other miracles are like that, or when Jesus said he's the only way to salvation. Well, no, that's exclusionary, that's intolerant, that's bigoted. They won't say that. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll say that the Bible is not the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. It's a good book with good stories and good literature, but not the inspired Word of God. So, you know, when you begin to deconstruct these traditional worldview about that traditional, more conservative biblical Christians would hold dear and hold to fastly in their lives, you know, then I think students come away from that actually more confused, because they're using religious sounding language in the classrooms and in the chapels and so forth, but the fact of the matter is the interpretation of Scripture is so different that they come away really not even having any sort of basis for their faith.
Yeah, I also really appreciated that the book didn't take for granted that college inevitably comes after high school.
Yeah, that's a good point, Andy. I think parents sometimes today are just sort of, it's a constitutional law that 3 months after high school, you must enter college. And it's a really, on the face of it, sort of a ridiculous assumption, because, you know, not all 18-year-olds are ready to go off into this type of environment. And it's a very challenging transition, by the way, Andy. I think uh-huh. The transition to college may be one of the most difficult transitions that we have to make in our life, because we go from, you know, being at home, being under the authority of our parents, you know, going to school every day, coming home. It's sort of this sheltered, much more sheltered world. We don't have to, you know, pay for our own living expenses usually, where our free time is usually pretty controlled by our parents or by athletic coaches or by programs at school. You go into college, though, everything's different. Mm-hmm. And you're not necessarily prepared to deal with it at that particular time. You know, I've heard people say the most important decisions someone makes in their life are between the ages of 15 and 23. And I think it's true. You look at how seriously you're going to take your faith, where you're going to go to college, what you're going to major in, who you might marry. These type of decisions are made at this very young and developmental time of our life. And so when students go off to college when they're 18, they're not necessarily all ready to do so.
Yep.
And so I think that it might be helpful in some cases, you know, to take a year away from college and just to work and just get a sense of a real world and take another year to mature, or maybe take 2 years, or maybe live at home and go to college during the day. I mean, there's just lots of different options. Going into the military, which mm-hmm. is challenging in itself too, but there's lots of different options for choosing what to do after high school. I devote a whole chapter of University of Destruction on that, choosing a college, saint or state, or something else. Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily just required to run off to college 3 months after high school. And it's a mistake in many cases to do so.
Yeah, I like I said, I really appreciated that. And I've got a small child that's going to be two in about another, he'll be two on Thursday, actually. And we're already thinking about that, and we've considered it quite a bit. That do we... You know, he's got 16 years before he graduates high school.
Yeah.
But
well, let me tell you something, Andy. The fact that you're even considering that is more than most parents do. I mean, I'm shocked when I go and speak about University of Destruction and the dangers on college campuses. I don't understand parents either think it's some like, well, you know, I had to go through it. It's just sort of a four-year rite of passage, mm-hmm. and they'll pull out of it later. Or they just have no idea about what's going on the college campus. It's sort of this willful denial of what's taking place. I mean, our Christian students are truly not going off to a university of instruction. They're going off to a university of destruction, when as many as 50% of them, or even more, in some studies, show that Christian students go off to college, and they'll be so backslidden or just reject the faith outright after being in college for 4 years. Parents just don't seem to see that this is the most dangerous, perilous time in a young person's life. And yes, some will come back, but many, many don't and are irreparably changed for the rest of their life in a negative way, because the parents just had no idea what it was about. They didn't spend time preparing them, teaching them a comprehensive biblical worldview from the youngest of ages. The churches aren't doing it. They just entertain their kids in their youth group for 4 years. Most of them do. And so what do you expect? It's like sending lambs off to the slaughter when they go to college.
Uh-huh. Now, you talk on your radio show from time to time about these camps that they do for kids going off to college through Summit Ministries.
Yes, Summit is our national presenting sponsor, so I have to say I'm a big proponent of Summit. But more than just being a national sponsor of our radio program, The Christian Worldview, is the fact that Summit has been around for 40 years, and they have these two-week summer sessions where students can go. They have three different locations in Manitou Springs, Colorado, at the base of Pikes Peak, and then they have one at Bryan College in Tennessee and one at Liberty University in Virginia. And what they do at these two-week camps, and it's great to have, you know, sons and daughters go before they go off to college, is they teach them a comprehensive biblical worldview. And it's an intensive educational camp for 2 weeks to get some of the best Christian worldview speakers from around the country. Dr. David Noble, many others, come teach these kids what they're going to face. And I think the big thing that happens at these camps is that a light bulb goes on in the heads of these kids that all of a sudden realize that, whoa, there's a whole other world out there. A philosophical worldview battle going on. Ideas have consequences. There's a whole battle of ideas, a battle for your mind out there that's going to be taking place when you step foot on that college campus. It awakens them to that, number one. But number two, it also teaches them that the biblical worldview is not some worldview totally based on just blind faith. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is based on faith, but all worldviews are based on faith. You think an evolutionist or an atheist doesn't have faith in their worldview? Absolutely. They have all kinds of faith that something came from nothing and evolved into everything. I mean, that takes a lot of faith. That's more faith than I have. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, as the title of the book says.
I agree.
They go there to Summit, and the light bulb comes on that there's a whole world of a battle for ideas out there, and the biblical worldview or the Christian worldview is the most defendable of all. And so once they know that, they may not be able to defend every aspect of it right then and there, but they know it's defendable and they know where to go to be able to defend their faith.
Well, we're running out of time here. You've got some stuff coming up that you need to get to.
Well, let me just close out, Andy, by thank you for highlighting this topic of University of Destruction. I think it's such a key thing. I mean, this is a hugely transitional time of life. You know, they can find out more about my book, University of Destruction, at my website, davidwheaton.com. They can get personalized and signed copies there. It makes a great graduation gift. The book came out several years ago, but it's been a continuing popular resource for people to be able to take with them and give it to their kids and their students in their life that are going off to college. Also, we have a free study guide, which I want to make a highlight because it's like a 30-page study guide, which you can download for free at davidwheaton.com. That will be a great book study for people. So you order, 10, 15 books for high school students. You get together, you do a book study with them in the summer or the year before they go off to college. I think it's just a powerful way of helping them do something to help prepare these students so they're not going off to the slaughter in college. And then finally, we also have an audio book available at davidwheaton.com of the book. So if you'd rather have an MP3 version to play on your iPod or whatever, that's available as well. But let me close by saying one more thing. We talked about the battle and the pillars of peril on campus with the battle for the body, sexual morality, the battle for the spirit, drugs and alcohol, and the battle for the mind, which is humanism. But I want to end in a note of encouragement saying that it's not all bad. Students go off to college. Christian students can go off to college and do well. They can be overcomers in college. It's not a death sentence. Mm-hmm. I meet plenty of students, a minority to be sure, but plenty of students who, when they know what the battle is about and they're prepared for it, they can do great in college. They can not only just survive it, but they can thrive there. They can grow in their own faith. They can actually impact their peers, their fellow students, for Christ and get into discipleship situations and be part of a great time and have lots of fun in college. So it's not all negative. It can be a very positive experience if they're prepared, if they follow what I call in my book, raising their spiritual GPA. If they're interacting well with God, their peers, and their authorities, you can read all that in Chapter 10 of University of Destruction. But if they're doing this, if they follow the game plan laid out in University of Destruction, they can be very successful in college, and it can be a time of growth and a time to greatly remember as part of their education experience.
Yeah, and then also that God is faithful, and He is ultimately in control, And I mention that because I was actually saved. I was at best a lukewarm Christian going into a state college here right. in the Midwest, and I was actually saved about halfway through my college education.
Well, there you go. That's a perfect example of someone like you who goes off to college, maybe more in that the compromising thinker that we talked about at the beginning of the show today, someone who was sort of maybe a fence rider, didn't really know which way you're going to go, and you could have gone one of two ways, but God was gracious to call you to himself to a more committed relationship while in college. Now, mm-hmm. I think that's more of the exception, unfortunately.
Yeah, it
but
is.
But it is possibility. There's no question about it.
Well, I don't want to keep you, but thank you so much for being on the show. It was great to have you.
Okay, that sounds good. Andy, thanks so much for having me on the show. I really appreciate what you're doing. I'll be looking forward to hearing the interview.
Yeah, thank you. And I will post links to your website and your book on the post that contains this podcast episode. So
that would be fantastic. Thank you so much.
Yep, thank you.
Have a great day.
You too.
Well, that's the extent of the interview that I've had with David, but not quite ready to close yet. I had some comments that I'd like to throw in that I didn't feel that I'd have time to get to if I addressed them when I was on the phone with David. His time was short, so I wanted to give him all the time I could to let him speak. Jumping back to towards the beginning of the interview, David mentioned that he knows of parents who have been buying his book not for college students, but for junior high and high school students. And, you know, it doesn't really surprise me when I heard that. The pillars of peril that David addresses, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, they seem to be pushing themselves younger and younger into a kid's life. 20 years ago, it might have been college students. 10 years ago, high school students. And these days, it really is getting down into the junior high, experimenting with sex, drinking, doing marijuana, smoking. And teenage years, what a time to be into rebellion and forsaking not only parental authority, but godly authority. So it doesn't really surprise me, and I wouldn't be surprised if that becomes more and more common as the pillars of peril become bigger and bigger challenges at younger and younger ages. Also, David talked about co-ed dorms, which he encountered at Stanford in the late 80s, he said, including sharing of bathrooms. A couple of thoughts that I had on that one were that, first of all, not a surprise to me. I went to school from 96 to 2001 in a state college here in the Midwest. I lived in a co-ed dorm. The way my school worked was that they had two different types of dorms, what they called high-rises and low-rises. A low-rise was what you'd consider to be kind of a more of a typical dorm. They were three stories, corridor lined with on each side with dorm rooms, communal bathroom at the end of the hall. Very stereotypical dorm, something you'd expect to see on the movies. The high-rises, on the other hand, were more like nine-story buildings. There's four of them, actually, and they might have built more since then. I can't recall. Nine-story buildings, and the way they set them up was that each story would be segregated by gender. So the first floor, no dorms. It was more of a community room, offices, stuff like that. Second floor might be men, third floor women, fourth floor men, fifth floor men, just depending on the ratio of students. The one I lived in had more men than women, but because the first floor was offices and community rooms, there was an even number of floors, so they split it up second and third, fourth and fifth, sixth and seventh, eighth and ninth. And each one of those groups was kind of a two-floor area. The elevator would only go to the even floors. So being on the third floor, I'd have to either walk up, not a big deal, it's only two stories, get my exercise, or I'd have to take the elevator up to the fourth floor if I had a big handful of stuff, take the elevator up to fourth floor, walk down a story. Probably more than you want to know, but getting to the point, when you're on each floor, the rooms were set up into what they called suites. And the way a suite worked was you'd have two dorms sharing a bathroom. You walk into a suite, you're in the bathroom. That sounds kind of odd, but there was a decent level of privacy offered. To the left, as you walked into my suite, you'd see a almost like a closet with a full real door, and the toilet was in there. The main room had the sink, and then off to the side there was a shower with a curtain. No real trouble with privacy, but you get the picture. Where I see the problem with it is that in a traditional dorm, the low-rises, you could set a curfew, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, midnight, whatever. If you're in a male dorm room, or male dorm building, 11 o'clock, women are not allowed in the building, 11 to 6 or 11 to 7, whatever it might be. It's easy. Just a woman is caught in a male dorm, they can kick her out, she's in trouble, he's in trouble, whatever. You can take some disciplinary action. But in a high-rise where the building was mixed between men and women, it was really hard to do because you don't know if the woman that's on the third, on the male floor is just on her way between floors, up and down, whatever. You don't know if she even lives in the building. Maybe it's his girlfriend. You don't know. And so it really does, as David got into in the interview, kind of gets to starting to encourage some of that illicit activity. And I see, relating another almost unrelated story, I took a trip to Israel back in 2002 and was shocked when I first got there. I was staying in a kibbutz while I was on an archaeological dig. And I got there kind of the middle of the dig, and I was greeted by one of the other volunteers that was there for the dig. Nice older lady, woke me up in the morning, thought she'd bring me to breakfast, and took me over to, it was almost more like a college campus the way it was really set up. There was some small cottages that were our rooms. In that sense, it was kind of like a motel, but then there was a dining center that all the people on the kibbutz would go to eat. So she takes me over to the dining center, and of course, you know, we walk in, the first thing she says, well, let's go clean up, wash our hands, get ready to eat. And she walks into the bathroom, and I'm standing there almost dumbfounded. I look around. She walks in the bathroom, and I don't see another bathroom. I'm just assuming that she went into the woman's room, and I'm looking for the men's room, and there's nothing there. So then she, I think she kind of caught on pretty quick. She walks back out and says, no, come on in. This is men and women. And the way it worked was you walk in, and the normally you walk into a restroom, there's a bank of sinks, lavatories. And then there's a bank of toilets, if you're in a men's room, maybe urinals. Well, in this one, you got the bank of lavatories, but then there's all these little, again, like my dorm room, these little closets with full doors that go all the way to the floor with locks on them, and inside of those are the toilets. It's a unisex bathroom. And I bring this up because we're starting to see here in America some localities, and I believe New York City's one of them, California, or some places in California, where you're starting to see that the localities require by law that if a man considers himself or feels like a woman, transgendered, he is to be allowed into the woman's restroom. And so kind of the way I see things going in the future are where restrooms will be designed specifically with that in mind, where it's possible we'll just completely get rid of this notion of a men's room and a woman's room, and we'll go to the what I experienced in Israel, where it's just a big communal bathroom with small locking closets with the toilets inside of them. What better place to get people started off on that than at college, especially in some of these co-ed dorms? And wouldn't shock me to find out that something like that may be already in use today. So just a thought on that. I also, David talked a little bit about humanism, and I had mentioned that my appreciation that his book distinguishes between religious and secular humanism. And I just wanted to quickly mention that I think that really the religious humanism aspect of that really goes back and ties in well with episode 3 that I did last July with Eric Dauma and his experience with the emergent church. The emergent church really has a religious humanistic flavor to it. So if that's of interest to you, go back and listen to episode 3 with Eric Dauma last July. I also just wanted to talk a little bit about this transition from high school to college. Like I mentioned to David, I really appreciated in his book how he didn't take for granted that college inevitably comes after high school. And being 9 years out of school, 8 years out of school myself, I want to encourage anybody who's younger, maybe high school age, that's considering college to really think hard about whether going to college right away is the right choice, or going to a big university that David mentions in the book and we touched on in the interview, that there are other options. And especially if you don't have a major picked out, you don't know what you want to do for a living yet, if you're one of those students that's going to go off and maybe dabble in classes here and there and try to figure out what you like, maybe a community college might be the way to go, or find a close university that's either in the suburbs or, you know, if you live in the suburbs, in a nearby suburb or somewhere. Maybe think about living at home, especially if you don't have a ton of money to pay for school and you're going to be trying to pay for it with student loans or credit cards. Don't do that. Don't pay for your college with credit cards. But if you're going to do it, live at home. Save yourself some money. And you also have that backdrop. If you're one of the students that David really targets his book towards, where you grew up in a Christian home and you've got Christian parents, take advantage of that. Stay home. Live with them for a year or 2 years. You know, when I went to school, that was the only way that you could get out of living in the dorms, was if you happened to live close enough to the school that you could stay living with your parents. Otherwise, they required it. Actually, not to jump back into a previous comment, but the co-ed dorm comment, but that's where things really fall apart, is that not only do you start out in a co-ed dorm, but usually by your sophomore year, you're living in an apartment, and then all bets are off. Things are really almost encouraged you illicit behavior, because not only are your parents not around, you don't even have school faculty around. And it really is anything goes. The only thing you got stopping you from anything is the long arm of the law. But look at community colleges. I'd highly recommend doing a community college or a close university, especially, like I said, if you don't know what you're going to major in yet, you haven't quite got things figured out, and you want to take a little bit of time, maybe go and get a job. And, you know, I work in a career that was very glamorous, and a lot of people think it'd be a great career to go into, but once I've got through college and started getting into my career, I found out it really wasn't as glamorous as I thought it was, doesn't pay nearly as well as I thought it would. Highly encourage. It doesn't matter what my career was, and I say it was because I'm out of work, but it doesn't matter what that is. But whatever you think you want to do, maybe think about taking a year off and going and apprenticing in an office that does what you're thinking maybe you want to do. If nothing else, call somebody up that does what you think you want to do and go sit down and talk to them. Offer to buy them lunch or something. Let them just, you know, talk about what they do and what you can expect if you decide to pursue that career choice. I know the career that I'm in, you could call up anyone in that career and they'd be glad to sit down with a high school student or someone that's thinking about that as a career option. Military, as you probably guessed, very conservative politically, and I didn't go into the military myself, but it might be a great option for some people, especially, again, if you might otherwise have trouble paying for college. But and then just to close on the whole subject of university of destruction and being an overcomer, just wanted to touch once again on what I said to David about my own salvation story, that I jumped in to college at best a lukewarm Christian, didn't have much time for church or for Christianity, had a peripheral interest. I remember saying, I think it was my sophomore year, that I didn't have much respect for what people called Bible bangers, but on the other hand, I didn't have much respect for Bible bashers either. I was really a middle of the roader. I jumped in, and what got me saved was some end-time prophecy stuff that some friends had given me, and really, even going deeper than that, was the fact that I had befriended some Christians who were willing to pray for me every day and witness to me and got me saved, and I'm so grateful to them and to the Lord for that, and grateful that the Lord put them in my life. But I went into school. I did a program that was a minimum 5 years, so I went to school for 5 years, got it done on time. And I was saved shortly after my third year of school, 1999. And so, like David said, you know, people can thrive, but the key is to get into the Word, read your Bible. When I was saved, the first thing I wanted to do is read the Bible as quickly as I could, and then go back and read it a little bit more carefully once I'd finished reading it all. Got through the New Testament in about 6 weeks, I remember, and I just loved it. Fortunately, I was in a major that was pretty intensive for schoolwork, but about two or three times a semester. And at that, it would be for maybe a week at a time. And then in between, I had a lot of free time. So I spent a lot of it reading the Bible. And if you're a Christian, even if you've been saved since you were a little tyke, you got to be in your Bible. You got to know it. You got to understand it. They say the Secret Service teaches bankers that the best way to spot counterfeit currency is to know the real thing. And the same thing applies to your spiritual life, that the best way to know spiritual counterfeit is to know the real thing. So get in your Bible and learn it. Find great teachers. There's especially these days, you can find wonderful teachings on the internet for free. David mentions it in his book, having kind of an e-pastor. You know, get on John MacArthur's site, for instance. Download his sermons. Listen to them every day. It happens to be a podcast that I listen to regularly. It's Grace to You podcast by John MacArthur. Pastor Bob DeWay, who's been on this show three times now, my pastor, keeps all of his sermons on TwinCityFellowship.com. Great pastor. Loves the Word. Spends inordinate amount of time in the Word studying and then turning around and teaching that. And it's just an invaluable resource. Take advantage of it. And when you're in college, at the very least, in a half hour a day, pop on a John MacArthur sermon. Stay in the Word. Read for 15, 20 minutes at the least. It's really going to help you through those tough times. And like I said to David in the interview too, that the advice that he gives in the book is targeted towards college students trying to muddle through the challenges that a university atmosphere will throw at them. But it's advice that really can be applied to anybody in any situation. If you're a Christian, if you're, no matter what your age or your background or whatever, it's a great book. And I had David on because I think the principles of the book were good, and I think the advice was good, and I stand behind it. And check the post on the blog where this podcast episode is posted, and I'll have links to David's site, and you can get his book there. You can get the audiobook like he mentioned. You can get all the resources there. I stand behind this one, and I thank David for coming on. And I thank you for listening. I think this was a great one. But now, before we close, this is, like I said at the very beginning, this was episode number 12. And on a monthly podcast, that means that I've just finished up 1 year of Echo Zoe Radio. So have quite a few thanks that I'd like to send out. I want to thank Bob DeWay. I'd like to thank Mark Huffman, Eric Dalma, Ryan Habana, Sam Madrid, Rick Galarno, Justin Peters, Gary Gilley, Patrick Zalapsky, and now David Wheaton have been all my guests that I've had on. I want to thank every single one of them for coming on the show with interesting topics. They've all been great guests, and I've been just having a blast doing this. I look forward to another great year, and it's been a lot of fun. And I also want to thank my beautiful wife for sacrificing some time and with family and putting up with the fact that I've had to run off and do interviews once a month and then spend some time on the computer editing. And it's been a real blessing, and I want to thank every one of you who listened too. So thank you all. And not sure yet who my guest is going to be next month, but I'm sure it's going to be a good one and another interesting one as I start my second year of Echo Zoe Radio. So thanks again, and we'll be back on in a month for the month of May, and we'll see you then.